Okay, last week we looked at baptism, and I began with the question, what would we think about a private baptism? And it was a provocative question to get us thinking about what is baptism and how does it function in the life of the church. So in a similar way, maybe we could begin this lesson with a similarly provocative question, and that is, what might God say about communion in private? Any thoughts on that? How private? Very good qualifying question. Quite.
Terrible qualifying answer.
Maybe by yourself. Let's take the most extreme. Communion by yourself. John.
There's nobody to share it with at that point, because in the act of sharing it, even with a small group, even like in a house Bible study or a house church worship, it always has he always stated, when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the presence. It didn't say you by yourself.
So you're connecting that two or three gathered, and you're thinking that says also something about what happens when we do communion.
Well, it is something that is meant to be done as a group, whether small or large, because okay. You're all partaking of the same thing. It demonstrates unity. How can you demonstrate any kind of unity when you're doing it by yourself?
Good point. Anyone want to add to what John has said? Michael.
When you look at Christ, when he's been with his disciples, when he initiated as a group, and then Paul is addressing him in 1 Corinthians, he's actually upset at them with how they're doing it, not in unity as a group. So the fact that Scripture never mentions any type of private communion should cause us pause if anyone ever mentions it.
Okay, great. Anyone else want to add something to that? I was trying to kind of maybe dive around that particular question, but yeah, certainly. Should we conceive of communion, a couple of Christians getting together from different geographical locations, having communion together, and what do we think about that, and how does that compare or contrast with a local body of believers who are doing life and participating in life of the church together in a local community? With a defined, we might say, perimeter. These are members of the church. They have professed faith in Christ. They're baptized. We recognize one another as believers. Do we see that as, you know, how do we compare or contrast those things? Absolutely. I'm going to try and get to some of those thoughts. Just to start off with, what I'm trying to say is, I'm trying to guess to reflect maybe in a little different way about what is communion? How does it function? Why do we do it? How is it, or why is it important for our spiritual lives? And the class is Life Patterns for Believers. So just by the fact that I'm bringing it up is evidence enough that I'm convinced that communion is something that is vital for our functioning as believers. It's vital for our spiritual growth. And in this particular section, in our participation in our life together, as believers. So what I'm going to do this week and next week is kind of build. You can't answer all the questions at the same time. So hopefully we'll progress through answering those questions a bit by bit as we contemplate what is communion, how does it function, and how do we engage with it in spiritually fruitful ways. Yes, Marsh?
That totally confused me with private communion. I didn't know, do people really do that? I always just, maybe it's different.
It would depend on the circles that you function in. I think I don't know if this is done here, but in Australia it used to be done sometimes, in at least my circles that I grew up in. Sometimes at a wedding, a bride and groom, after most of the service, they will often go to a a place to sign the marriage certificate? Did anyone watch the most recent royal wedding? Come on. I don't believe you. Okay, they would have done it there. And so sometimes a couple, when they go to this other room, kind of off to the side or whatever, or maybe it's not another room, it's kind of to the side of the sanctuary, they sign the marriage certificate, and sometimes the priest or pastor will actually serve them communion. So I think that would be the most common instance where it's semi-private insofar as it's just two people, and it's distinct from how the church is functioning. It's just these two people. Sometimes, you know, I've heard of, it might be three or four families get together and they'll do it. Something that's not particularly part of the church's service or church's function, just some Christians getting together. So there would be some instances. Yeah, interesting you coming from that background with that assumption. I think that that's a fair enough. It's like, what? Yeah, Jane.
I'm not sure about the last few years, but in Joe's early years of pastoring, there would be older people who would ask him that were shut-ins to come, and he had a little communion thing that he would go, and he would have communion with them, just him, and I remember two different older people who couldn't come to church, and I'm not sure how he feels about that now, but he hasn't been asked to do it for a long time.
That's a great point. Yeah, that I think that happened in Australia, and that would happen here as well, yeah. I think that's a great illustration of another instance of mostly private communion. Yeah. Great question. If you have questions, put your hands up. Okay, the first point I want to look at is actually a little connected to what Marsha brought up, and we'll discuss this in a minute, and that is that communion is not magical. Now, I'm using a fairly pejorative term there because I want to make a point. And that is that it doesn't have any power in and of itself. And so we would make a distinction between what would be termed the sacramental view of communion and the view that we would hold here and that those of like mind would say communion is an ordinance. Now, sometimes some people will refer to communion as a sacrament, and they're thinking functionally more like we would term an ordinance. Okay, so just because someone uses the term sacrament doesn't mean to say they necessarily have the sacramental view, though if someone uses the term sacrament, your ears will perk up and you go, well, what is your perspective? Okay, so there's the sacramental view and the view that sees communion as an ordinance. And this was a big deal in the Reformation. Reformers died at the stake for their view of the Lord's Supper, of communion. They died at the stake because they were convinced that communion, that the partaking of it, did not have some power in and of itself, that it was just an ordinance. And so if people... if some reformers were willing to die at the stake for this, then it should cause us, I think, some pause to consider the issue. I found a good quote by J.C. Ryle. I read this in Piper, and let me just read it. He's commenting on the reformers and the issues that were there in the day. He says this: "The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and the blood of Christ was really, that is, corporally or physically or bodily or literally, locally and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the works of consecration were pronounced? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was the simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned." Okay, that was the issue for some of these reformers who were burned at the stake over their theological convictions over what was happening. So in this quote from Ryle, we see that the priest had a particular function to consecrate the elements. Okay, so that's kind of connecting to where you're coming from, Marsha, that the reason why it's important for the priest to do it is because it's only by the priest that the what is just simply some food items become, in reality, the very body and blood of Christ. That is, he was sacrificed again. That would be a perspective of Roman Catholicism. And so the sacramental view says that because this is literally become, once it's been sanctified or the words have been spoken by the priest, that to take it would be to take in something that would benefit you because of what the thing is in and of itself. It has become the body of Christ. And so this sacramental view looks at the taking as being beneficial. The focus is not on the so much the heart of the recipient, but on the object received. Okay, so that would be the main distinction between a sacramental view and an ordinance view, is the focus on the heart or the thing in and of itself. So to have this perspective of the sacramental view would be that to do it kind of brings to you grace from Christ and in some way minimizes the life of the recipient. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll see here in a very different context, but nonetheless speaks to this very issue and is a warning that we as people can be tempted to look at communion in more of a sacramental way. So my point here is not merely that there is some theology, there's some doctrine regarding communion which I would regard as false and unbiblical, but that we as people might have a tendency to go in that direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is very concerned about the perspective of some of the believers in the church in Corinth that they have regarding idolatry. They are in spiritual danger because they are minimizing the significance of idolatrous practice, and they're minimizing the effect it will have on their spirituality. So we come to chapter 10, and Paul is in intense warning mode. And he's going to address the Corinthians and warn them about participating in idolatrous practices. And as an application or as a platform for exhortation, he's going to appeal to the people of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers all passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I don't believe Paul is equating in every way communion with the Old Testament saints, but he is trying to draw a strong comparison. Here, the people of Israel, rescued out of Egypt, miraculously delivered. They all went through the sea. They all received spiritual food, manna. They all drank spiritual drink. So you can see he's comparing baptism, the bread, and the cup, which is characteristic of the Christian's corporate activity and the ordinances that Christ has given, with what happened in the nation of Israel. Now, just because you're in the nation of Israel and you were circumcised and you were walking around the desert following Moses didn't make you a person of faith. Okay, so there is a distinction. All those who are baptized in the church have professed faith in Christ. We talked about that last week with regards to baptism. So what's Paul's point? Paul's point is this. the people of Israel, they benefited a great deal from the spiritual blessings of being God's people. But that didn't mean they could do whatever they wanted. So this is the strength of warning in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then Paul goes on in the next few verses and talks about how varied their sins were, their sins of unrestrained sinful desires, run amok, the idolatrous activities, their unbelief. And we see in verse 10, let's just go to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example to the Corinthians and to us, but they are written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul is saying this, I think, to the Corinthians. He's saying, you know what? Just because you've been baptized and just because you regularly participate in communion doesn't mean you can sin with impunity. Taking communion, applicable to today's lessons, taking communion, it's not like there's some magical power. It doesn't give you anything spiritually in and of itself. It doesn't do anything for you in and of itself by just eating and drinking. This is, I think Paul is clearly, as he's addressing the Corinthian situation, the principle here clearly addresses the sacramental view of communion. That is, taking of the bread and the cup in and of itself does not give you grace. It's not magical. So it's not like coming to church and doing communion, and you could, as it were, have faith in the act of communion and think that that is going to help you spiritually. Don't do that. It's not going to help you spiritually. It will not do anything supernatural in you, in and of itself. There is another danger closely related to this, and that would be more of a legalistic danger. That we just, instead of seeing communion as in and of itself giving us grace, we would see it more as a performance. Hey, every time the church has had a communion service in the last year, I've been there faithfully demonstrating my commitment. And God should be pleased with me because of this. Right? That would be a legalistic view. Your faith is in your performance. And you're, as it were, expecting God to do something for you because you've shown him your faithfulness. These both would be not good views of how we view communion. So we can be tempted to overestimate, as it were, the power of the Lord's Supper. That's one temptation. Another temptation is that we can underestimate the significance of communion for our spiritual vitality. So on the one hand, we can be tempted to overestimate its power. On the other hand, we can be tempted to underestimate its significance. Now, I don't know where you fall. Maybe a good time is right now to pause and to think about how you've engaged in the last communion services over the last year or two. Has it been something where you've seen it as having power in and of itself to do something for you spiritually? Or has it been more of a perfunctory spiritual activity? Maybe you've been aware of that and you've sought to do it in a humble and faith-filled way. But even if that was the case, maybe you would sense a tendency in your heart. So I want you just to reflect on that and think about that. Where is your tendency? And I'm going to guess here. I'm going to guess that our tendency might be more inclined to the perfunctory. That we do it, we're maybe underestimating its significance. Do you have a question, John?
Well, I just had a comment. The other thing that could be said is in the sacramental of this magically becoming the blood, especially, is it doesn't line up with Scripture. Because back to Noah, God commanded Noah that when you, you know, kill the animal for meat, that you do not drink the blood. That is a consistent theme, even in the New Testament.
Well, yeah, I mean, right, I totally agree. And there are lots of reasons why it's not biblical,
yeah,
and that's certainly.
I mean, that's a big one.
But in some of the practices, they wouldn't drink the wine because of that.
Yeah, well,
it's not an understanding
of simple remembrance.
Sure,
that's
absolutely.
A type or prefigurement, rather than actually becoming
right.
that very thing.
Yeah, so there are lots of reasons we can go through Scripture and kind of show that that's the case. So, the second tendency regarding underestimating the significance of communion, I want to look at the last part of, or the midsection of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not sure whether I said. I think our inclination on average might be to underestimate. That's where I'm going to focus because I'm guessing that might be our inclination. Maybe we should do a survey. Who would be willing to respond to a survey on their inclination in communion? Put your hand up. Okay, is that more than 50%? Okay, those who would be more inclined to overestimate its power. Okay, those who are more inclined to underestimate its significance. Okay, great. That's a good guess then. So you had to do the first survey to make sure the second survey was significant, right? Thank you. And growing up as a Baptist, that would be my inclination as well. And then I grew up as testimony time. I grew up as a Baptist, and then in high school, I went to a prep school. Is that the translation? I went to an all boys Anglican. We called it a grammar school, but it was
a
prep school. I think is the word prep school. So I had kind of that firsthand high Anglican, almost Catholic. Process of how they engage in it, and they would call it the Eucharist, and the Anglican prayer book that we use certainly had a strong perspective of that theological term, transubstantiation. The elements are transposed or transubstantiated into the literal body and blood of Christ. So anyway, my tendency was to be a rebel Baptist in those contexts. And it really did function in a magical way. It was very disturbing. Okay. Spiritual realities of communion. So I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 10. Let me read the passage, and then I'll make some comments on it. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatries. This is his plea. This is his focus. To the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. He's pleading for them to become engaged in his presentation, engaged in his defense, and responsive to the seriousness. This is spiritually serious. The bottom line of Paul's concern, Corinthians, if you don't take seriously what I'm saying, you will demonstrate that you are not true believers because you will resist the council. You will engage in this spiritual rebellion. You will flirt with idolatry. You will think you are strong, but you indeed will fall. That's his concern. So verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No! I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So there's this appeal. And interestingly enough, if the Corinthians weren't so troubled by sin, we wouldn't have this indirect instruction about communion. I think it's curious to me that we don't have a particular chapter in the epistles that outline the nature of communion. So I'm very thankful for how the Lord has blessed us. In His wisdom, this is how He's communicated to us some of the importance of communion. Okay, the first thing I want to talk about is the terms. We can use the term communion, Lord's table, Lord's supper. Let's do another vote. I'm going to ask what your inclination default term is. Who usually says communion? Okay, who usually says Lord's table? Okay, who usually says Lord's supper? Okay, so Michael's the only one who Lord's supper. So we go, why do we use the different terms? Where do they come from? What do they mean? So the first one to look at is communion. We see in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Does anyone's translation say communion there? Okay, Dale says, can you read out that translation, Dale? Okay.
The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Great, thank you. So communion there is almost a transliteration of the Latin, which is communicatio, and that is a translation from the Greek, which is koinonia, fellowship. Okay, so the word communion, I like the ESV, participation, fellowship. There's a this
the sense of unity.
More than that, there's some relating kind of thing happening here. Some a participation, some connection, some engagement. So this is why we use the word communion when we talk of it. And we saw then in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The table of the Lord or the Lord's table. Okay, so here are two terms we use, communion, Lord's table, and we get them from this passage. This is Paul's way of talking about what happens when we do this thing that the Lord instituted. In chapter 11, we'll see the term Lord's Supper, or we might say Lord's Meal. So I'm okay with either all the terms, any of the terms. I think they're all helpful descriptors of what's happening here. So let's look at this word communion or sharing. The NASB says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless us sharing in the blood of Christ? ESV, participation, authorized version, or King James version, communion. So there's this idea of fellowshipping or relating or participating in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. So there's something profoundly spiritual happening here. Just as a quick read, when you read this, you ought to pause and say, when we partake of the two elements of communion, though they are just food things, yet as believers, when we participate in this, there is something profound happening. Something significant. Something spiritually significant. And Paul uses this term of fellowship or participation in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ. There is a special fellowship with Christ. The thing in and of itself does not have power. The thing in and of itself does not have some magical ability, but the partaking does indeed have some significance for us. Where, as it were, in the act acknowledging our fellowship. But there's certainly a reflection here that as we do this, not only are we affirming or assenting to our identity in Christ, but that the Spirit is working in us, is at work in our hearts, so that there might be spiritual fellowship or spiritual communion. Let's look at verse 18, the example that Paul uses here to help us grasp this concept. He says this, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So Paul goes back to the Old Testament and said, okay, the Old Testament saints would bring a sacrifice, an animal, maybe their own animal from their own flock. It would be killed. It would be offered on the altar, and that with some of the remaining meat, they would eat. They are linking, as close as they can, I think, themselves to what actually happened on the altar. They can't put themselves on the altar and be burnt up, can they? But they can eat the meat in such close association with the animal that was put on the altar. And they're as close as they can saying, we identify with this sacrifice. We, as it were, all but put ourselves in that place. We identify with the benefits. So in the Old Testament, we might say that as the saints were eating of the sacrifices, they are in the eating, affirming the fact that through this sacrifice, they experience forgiveness of sin and peace and from guilt and acceptance instead of shame. They are, as it were, getting as close as they could to the sacrifice itself. And so, as we read here this communion and participation in the blood of Christ, Christ has given us something very tangible. Something that we have in our fingers, something that we put in our mouth, there's taste and texture. And God has given us these physical, tangible things for us to do to stir our minds and our hearts. And in the act of participating, we are, as it were, identifying ourselves with the sacrifice. That is, with Christ. In fact, Paul in Romans, right, he'll say, we've been baptized into his death, how much more we're raised in his life. There's this unity with Christ. So just as baptism in one way is a picture of our unity in Christ, so is communion. Each time we are tangibly and experientially, that is through our senses, doing something, and our hearts are connecting this act with what happened a long time ago that Christ actually did. We're saying we are taking in and identifying ourselves as close as we can with the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 20, Paul says this. This is another aspect of what this sharing or communion is. Verse 20, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." But this is not a mere kind of objective activity. Look what he says in the second part of 20. "I do not want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to communion or fellowship with demons." So Paul is saying to the Christian, when you go down to the local idol temple, local pagan temple, and you participate in their pagan feasts, it's not merely just eating a food. When you so closely engage in their pagan worship, you are identifying yourself with the pagan worship, and in that, you are in some way fellowshipping with demons. And the implication is, don't do that, right? Well, it's not just an implication. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And the implication from verse 20 is, instead of fellowshipping with demons, we fellowship with Christ. So not only is there a fellowship or a participation in the blood of Christ, but there is a fellowship indeed with Christ himself. Is he not the sacrifice? The sacrifice, that was not an animal like in the Old Testament. The sacrifice is a person. So we fellowship with Christ. I want to quote Piper here. He says this in such a helpful way. What's Paul mean here? He says, it means that we get entangled regarding demons in their power. We submit to them. We become vulnerable to them. We enter into some kind of fellowship. We affirm them in some way and give them leeway in our lives. That's what ought not to happen. That's the element of fellowshipping with demons. Instead, we're to fellowship with Christ. We participate in the Lord's table with faith. We are expressing, as it were, a humility before him, a vulnerability. We are opening our lives up to his influence and to his power that we might, in a unique way, experience his grace in our lives. We are fellowshipping with Christ in reality because the Spirit of Christ is in us. And so when we can just not have a sacramental view, but we could be doing communion, the words go, the stuff goes by, we kind of do the thing, and we could be spiritually flatlining through the whole process, right? Because we're participating in it without faith. But when we engage our hearts and minds by faith, and we actually, in a very self-conscious and thoughtful way, think about what we're doing when we eat the bread and drink from the cup, when we realize, again, I am in Christ, and all that Christ did for me on the cross, I have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And the drinking of the cup and the eating of the bread is this tangible reminder to stir up our hearts in faith in the person and work of Christ. And when we do that, the Spirit of God is actively at work in us. We are fellowshipping with Christ, and we experience the grace of Christ in us, in a spiritually profitable way. It's spiritually beneficial. Way back in the start of this class, I talked about, what are the life patterns? Well, the life patterns are things that God has given us that are to be a regular part of our lives. And God has said, when you do these things, we will experience the working of his grace and his Spirit in our lives. I like the term a means of grace. They are not grace in and of themselves, but when we do these things by faith, we experience the grace of Christ at work in us. So there is indeed a profound spiritual thing happening when we participate in communion. There are spiritual realities, and we ought not to minimize that. When you're thinking about a communion service that's coming up, are you thoughtfully engaged? Are you eager? Are you eager for the blessings that God has for you as you participate in the Lord's table together? Are you expecting that this is spiritually beneficial? Are you expecting that the Spirit of God will be at work in and through you as you participate in communion together? So there's a focus here on the fellowship we have with Christ. But there's also a fellowship with the saints. We see this as a brief side comment in chapter 10. And it's the focus of what we see in chapter 11. But in chapter 10, he says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is reflection here that what we're doing together. This thing that we all do as individuals, it's not just individualistic, but we all together are making a statement about the one Christ, the one sacrifice. through whom we have salvation, through whom we experience redemption and new life. We are doing this together. I'm going to stop there and we'll pick up again next week. I'm going to transition into chapter 11, and we're going to look at chapter 11, why Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and what's so problematic in the church. And then also next week I want to look at, we've talked about this, it's spiritually significant. We've talked about it's fellowshipping with Christ. But we also want to look at what does it mean, or what's the significance when Christ says, "This is my body." What are some of the things that are actually happening as we participate in communion? We're going to look at the fact that we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim his death till he comes. We are remembering. We're going to think about what does it mean to remember when we participate in communion together. And I'm going to look at how it is we participate in communion with faith. What does faith look like? What is the self-conscious thoughts that we have? What does faith look like? How do we function in faith when we participate in communion together? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, I confess how often we minimize the spiritual significance of communion. Lord, I ask that you would stir up our faith, inform our minds, that we might in greater ways experience your grace and the working of your Spirit. That we might in greater ways, as your church, fellowship together, know the unity that we have in Christ and maintain that unity with a vigor and with a faithfulness. And as we think about the nature of communion, of fellowshipping with you, I ask as we go into this week that we will be stirred up in our pursuit of holiness, that we would have hearts that are devoted to you and to you alone, and that we would be careful about the spiritual dangers around us. Oh, Father, I thank you for the message of sins forgiven in Christ, that we have been united in his death and in his resurrection. Bless us today, I pray, in his name. Amen.